We're continuing our study in the pastoral epistles. We've done 1st and 2nd Timothy. We've done Titus. We have one more session. That's tonight to finish a series of 8 tapes that will be our commentaries. And, of course, in Titus 2, we're going to talk about doctrine. So how many of you have seen the bumper sticker? He who dies with the most toys loses. Have you seen that? Right. Well, that's obviously a statement of capitalism. You can actually do a comparison study of religions by their bumper stickers. Capitalism, of course, has he who dies with the most toys wins. Catholicism says he who denies himself the most toys loses, or wins, excuse me. The Anglicans say they were our toys first. But the Greek Orthodox says, no, they were ours first. The Branch Davidians say he who dies playing with the biggest guns wins. So atheism says, of course, there is no toy maker. Agnosticism says it's not possible to know whether the toys make a bit of difference. But polytheism, of course, says there are many toy makers. And evolutionism says the toys made themselves, you see. The Hare Krishnas say he who plays with the most toys wins. The Christian Scientist says we are the toys. But anyway, communism... Communism says everyone gets the same number of toys. You go straight to Siberia if you catch you selling yours. The Baha'i say all toys are just fine with us. The Amish say toys with batteries are surely a sin. And Mormonism says every boy can have as many toys as he wants. Taoism says the doll is as important as the dump truck. And the voodoo... practitioner says, let me borrow that doll for a while. Yeah. And of course, the hedonists say, the heck with the rule book, let's play. Hinduism says, he who plays with bags of plastic farm animals loses. And the Seventh-day Adventist says, he who plays with his toys on Saturday loses. The Calvinist, of course, says, once played, always played. But the Baptists, of course, insist that only underwater toys count. Jehovah's... Jehovah's Witnesses say he who sells the most toys door-to-door wins. You know? And the Pentecostalism says he whose toys can talk wins. And existentialism says toys are just a figment of your imagination. And, of course, Confucian says once a toy is dipped in water, it is no longer dry. So in that profound conclusion, we'll jump more seriously into our study for tonight, which of course is chapters 2 and 3 of Titus. And as you know, Titus, while Timothy was laboring in Ephesians, Titus was in Crete. He was a Greek believer, and he had done many special assignments for Paul, and really a partner with Paul. And of course, Crete was not an easy place to work. It was a very tough place, full of mythology and mysticism from the Greek background. And I won't go into all that history again. It was in our introductory tape. And so Paul had assigned Titus to set things in order. The Jews that probably started the church were those that were probably the ones that were at Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And these may have been the core group that returned to the land that started the church. And this letter to Titus was written about the same time as 1 Timothy. In the interest of continuity, we took 1 and 2 Timothy together. But actually, if we were going to do it chronologically, we probably would have inserted this one between 1 and 2 Timothy just to give you a flavor. I don't think that's relevant to any kind of a developmental issue. Written about 64 through 67 A.D., somewhere in there. And, of course, Paul focuses on three key issues. Chapter 1, that all things should be done decently and in order. Chapter 2 is going to focus on an emphasis on sound doctrine. And chapter 3 will be to be ready for every good work. And it's in chapter 2, we also have this very, very key verse where Paul will emphasize the blessed hope. Again, a prophetic theme. It's amazing if you're sensitive to prophecy, how emergent it was in all of Paul's writings. And so we'll turn to chapter 2 tonight, which opens up with Paul saying to Titus, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." So that's really one of the issues tonight. We were reminded in Acts 2, verse 42, that those who were added to the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Doctrine is a very, very key part of what brings us together. And In chapter 1, you may recall, Titus was urged that the elders he appointed and to ordain were to be able to do two things, to exhort and to refute or confute the heretics. Remember that from the last time. And I might mention right up front that even when we talk about this, this doesn't justify focusing on a negative ministry. It's tragic to see how many ministries sort of make that their role in the sun, is to criticize others. And that's tragic. Once you start down that path, it seems to be degenerative. Ministries that start that way and focus on that excessively tend to drive themselves right into the ground. And I think we need to remember as we indulge in some of these issues that to realize that Christ loves his church. He loves us with all its pockmarks, with all its scars, with all its mistakes, with all its whatever, fill in the blank. Jesus died for it. And so we often find ourselves criticizing. We should never criticize the people. You know, I was a dear, dear friend of Walter Martin's. My partner and I were the guys that brought him to the West Coast many, many years ago. And Walter had a ministry against the cults. And he did something very, very perceptive. Virtually never, there may have been a few exceptions, I cannot recall any, he never attacked people. He might attack their teachings. He would take the documentations of some cult group, their documents, then compared to what the Bible taught. Never attacked people, never indulged in ad hominem arguments. And it's tragic to see how many people who spend their time, their energies, their newsletters, attacking the character or the motives or the intention of people. Highly inappropriate. And I'm sure it grieves the Lord. So there are discrepant so-called enemies of the gospel, but it's essential that we deal with teachings, not the persons, because those people, even those people, are the ones for whom Christ died. But at the same time, I came across another incident that I couldn't resist sharing with you, where the person points out, he says, I was walking across a bridge one day, and I saw a man standing on the edge, about to jump off. And I immediately ran over and said, stop, don't do it. Why shouldn't I? He said. Well, there's too much to live for. Like what? Well, are you religious or atheist? I'm religious. Me too. Are you Christian or Jewish? I'm Christian. Me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant? I'm a Protestant. So am I. Episcopalian or Baptist? I'm a Baptist. Wow, me too. Are you a Baptist Church of God or a Baptist Church of the Lord? A Baptist Church of God. Well, so am I. Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God? I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God. Me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1879 or Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915? I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation 915. To which I said, die you hectic scum, and pushed him off. Now, we laugh at that, of course, because it's done in jest and it's extreme and it's facetious. And yet we laugh with a little bit of pain in our belly because we have encountered situations that are not far distant from this kind of absurdity portrayed in the anecdote. And it's tragic. And I think that one of the greatest challenges we have as we grow in Christ and as we grow in the Lord is to be discerning. On the one hand, to recognize false doctrine when we see it. At the same time, not to split hairs and find other excuses to split over fellowship. So, but in the fundamental question that needs to be put right between our eyes is doctrine important? I thought I came across a terrific book. In fact, a couple of them I'll make reference to. But I had it right here. I'll find it. I'll give you the proper bibliographical reference. Bailey Smith wrote a book called Taking Back the Gospel by Harvest House, just a recent book. And, of course, you've heard me refer in the past to Moody Adams' book, How the Clinton Clergy Corrupted a President. In fact, our briefing pack on the most dangerous gospel deals with some of these issues. And so that's background for some of the... I'd like to just start this exploration about doctrine with a State of the Union, a spiritual State of the Union expression. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, of course, is and always has been the heart of Christianity. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And yet the church today, broadly speaking, is ashamed of the gospel, the real gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to get at. See, for 20 centuries, believers have risked their lives to proclaim the gospel to a lost world. And now we're faced with a trend for some time now, to pursue a more user-friendly church, attempting to appeal to the unchurched. There was a little cartoon I saw that had a sign in front of the church, you know, for a more modern church. No old-fashioned constraints. We have only a 7% tithe, only 7 commandments, not 10, and the 15-minute sermons. And it went on like that, you know. And we laugh at that as a little joke, and yet, again, is humor, and yet it's wrapped, as most humor is, around a germ of truth. And so what is the results of the church today? Well, first of all, we start out with a Bible without trust. You know, our cynical society, and even in most churches, they have lost the confidence of the Bible as the Word of God, and as a result are in desperate shape. We find that truth has been eliminated in favor of consensus. We actually have pseudo-scholars voting to decide what Christ really said and what he didn't, and so forth. And we have most churches, let's put it this way, it's a small number, percentage of the churches, that take the Bible seriously. One of the reasons that we're hopeful that our book Cosmic Codes is going to be meaningful is because it's sort of a backdoor approach to hermeneutics. It's full of discoveries that give us reason to, just from the text itself, to take the Bible seriously. And the Bible, as you know, our whole ministry is predicated on the foundation that we have 66 books penned by 40 different guys over thousands of years that are an integrated message. And that message, of course, you can demonstrate, has its origin from outside our space-time. And the Old Testament allusions in the New Testament, it's a single book. It's not Old Testament, New Testament. There are 140 Old Testament allusions in the Epistle of Hebrews, 74 Old Testament allusions in the book of Romans, 21 in Ephesians, 34 in 2 Corinthians, 24 in Philippians, 12 in Colossians, 18 in 1 Thessalonians, 13 in 2 Thessalonians, 20 in 1 Timothy, 19 in 2 Timothy, 1 in Philemon, and then over 800 Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation. And see, when Paul was preaching, he always preached from the scriptures, but when you hear Paul do that, you need to realize what scriptures he's talking about, the Old Testament. You see. And so, because we have a Bible without trust, we have hell without reality. Hell is one of the most bandied about words in the English language. And yet it's seldom mentioned from the pulpits. You see. When's the last time that you heard a sermon on hell? You know, not very often. General Sherman has quoted for 130 years now, a war is hell. But that's a nice expression, but there is no earthly condition that even approximates what hell is really around. Hell is a final place for the unsaved. And the outer darkness in Matthew 20, 13, fire in Mark 9, 43, and Luke 16, it always be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, we hear. It's every descriptor that Jesus could use was employed to try to get across this thing. And see, the issues of sin and the judgment of a righteous God and the idea of everlasting punishment are not taken seriously by the clergy. So why should they be taken seriously by the lost out there? Why should the general public have any interest of this, of anything other than some kind of cultural idiom? And of course, the root of this, we often hear that so-and-so doesn't have an enemy of the world. Have you heard that expression? Well, that's wrong. We all have a very serious enemy. And that's what's behind all of this. Is Satan really real? Yeah, I won't quote all the polls and surveys, but most people don't think so, even Christians. They treat it idiomatically rather than real. No, he's real. He's a person. He's a clever deceiver. And he's a murderous father of lies. Now, the whole point of all of this, of course, is Jesus Christ is the only hope for a sin-cursed mankind. The only Savior and Deliverer. And our Lord taught more about hell than he did about heaven. You can check it out. And I won't take the time to get to Luke 16, but there's the famous story of the rich man and Lazarus. That's not a parable. In parables, they don't have names. The rich man had at his door every day a beggar by the name of Lazarus. It's interesting, the Lord gives us the name of the beggar, but doesn't give us the name of the rich man. You know why I think he did that? Because I don't think the rich man even knew his name until later. And of course, you know the story, how they find themselves in Hades and Sheol. This isn't hell. Hell is Gehenna in the outer earth. They're geometrically opposite. Hades is always described in the center of the earth. And Gehenna, or hell, what we think of hell, it's translated hell in the English language sloppily, but Gehenna, if you will, is in the outer darkness. They're geometrically opposite. But in any case, the rich man's down there in torment. And Lazarus is down there in Abram's bosom, a place of comfort, a place of holding for ultimate destiny. And the rich man pleads, can he just touch his, can he just cool my tongue? No, there's no translation. Okay, could you at least send him back to warn my family? Well, they have the prophets and the word and so forth. That's it. And it's interesting that even if one returns from the dead, that's not going to make a difference. How interesting it is that there was another Lazarus raised from the dead. And what did they do? They plotted to kill him. John 12, you'll notice. So it's not a idiom. It's not a conceptual thing. It's very real, very tangible, and one that Jesus came to save us from. So we have a Bible without trust. We have a hell without reality. And we also have a Christ without distinction in our culture, even in our churches. A great teacher. A great healer, a great moralist, and all this nonsense. All this nonsense. No. He's far more than that. Far more than that. And because we have a Christ without distinction, the sense of really being acknowledged in his deity, we have a culture. It's no wonder we have a culture that publishes novels and makes movies that disparage the reality of who Jesus Christ really was. And that, of course, brings us a cross without blood. But the symbol of the cross in most churches, but do you hear them preach the blood of Jesus Christ? No, most of this, of self-centered humanity recoils from the concept of Christ dying for our sins. The cross is used more as an ornament than as a reminder of the high price that God paid to reconcile man to himself. And you know, the cross of Christ is crucial. That's a pun. The word crucial comes from the Latin word for cross, crux. The crux of the matter. And it derives from the Latin word for a cross. So if we have a cross without blood, we have salvation without a Lord, we have church members without conversion. How many of our churches are filled with people who have not really converted? I had some recent occasion to try to counsel a pastor that I won't get into the background, who's threatening to and has taken apparently some actions that raise questions in my mind, not only about his walk, is whether he saved at all. A prominent teacher. And it, as I watch the decisions that he's made, it raises profound questions as to far more than just his fruitfulness. So if we have salvation without the Lord, we have worship without the Spirit. The Spirit of God that should be guiding us, which leads us to people without purity. Boy, our downfall begins with compromises. You know what the most dangerous compromises are? The little ones. The little ones. We don't set out one day to create some big sin. No, we get trapped in it by inches, make yards. The most dangerous ones are the little ones. And of course, all of this has led to the corruption of our educational system. In accord with the National Education Association now, they propagate pseudoscience in lieu of the Judeo-Christian values. And the promotion of alternative lifestyles, which are clearly prohibited in the Bible. I could go on and on. I won't start on all that. The church has actually helped perpetuate this decline in our society, rather than to simply slow it. We take up some of these things in our briefing package, The Most Dangerous Gospel, which is built heavily on the Moody Adams book, How the Clinton Clergy Corrupted a President. We've talked about that in the past. You know, the prophetic books in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so forth, describe the nation of Israel shortly before God poured out his wrath on those people, right? The very sins that brought God's judgment upon Israel are rampant, in fact, characteristic of America today. And that should make us all very uncomfortable. So if people without purity, because we have preachers without power, we have a ministry without urgency, and that, of course, has contributed to the fact we have a society without a conscience. That's why we have Columbine High School another one in Georgia, and so forth. It's interesting how quickly the media and the government seize upon this thing to start to put in gun control. Failing to illuminate, there were several other massacres in other schools that had started, but the principal had an illegal gun in his desk and stopped it right then and there. In another case, there was a rampage starting, and a caterer happened to have a gun, stopped him. So guns are not the issue. The guns are not the issue, much as our so-called liberals would like to seize on that for their own agenda. No, we have children that are taught. They emerge by accident and have no manifest destiny, and life is meaningless. So what do you expect them to do? It's a byproduct of what they've been taught, strangely. And we could go into Waco and Randy and Vicki Weaver and the general American apathy to treason, among other things. We have a society without a conscience. And what's tragic is America, which is hated throughout the world, has earned justification for that hatred. But I won't start on all that. Let's go to verse 2. No, doctrine is important. In fact, it's crucial. And so that's why he's admonished to seek sound doctrine. Verse 2, that the aged men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Sober, there's that word again, vigilant, serious is really what the word means. Also grave, that is respected, dignified, is perhaps a more contemporary term. Temperate, that is prudent and self-controlled. In other words, the opposite of frivolous or carelessness based on ignorance. That word also is translated sober in a number of other verses. So these words are very close in their import. Verse 3, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Not false accusers. In other words, not slanderers, not gossip. Boy, we could spend a whole evening on what I believe is the most painful sin. I often open up a talk at a church. What is the most painful of all the sins? And a lot of good candidates, but I would put gossip at the near the head of the list. So casual, yet so damaging. So cause so much pain, and it's innuendos, and it destroys character by the whisper. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love children. Pretty straightforward stuff, huh? What's the greatest priority in a home? What's the greatest priority in a home? Love. Love, far more than anything else. Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Discreet, there's that word sober-minded again, in effect. It's the same word as temperate in verse 2. Keepers at home. Boy, that's the way, this verse, as you notice, is verse 4 or 5, addressed to the women. That's a woman's highest calling. Her primary ministry, what? Is her home, her first responsibility. That's her ministry. And a smart husband will give her plenty of swag there. She's the executive officer of the ship. You guys have been in the Navy, huh? And obedient to her own husbands. Oh, there's that word. Now, this is the same Greek word that's used in Romans 8:7, where you'd be subject to God. The word subject, same word. And we could go from here into Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 33. I'll spare you all that in the evening. You can jump in there. It's pretty self-evident. But if you apply what Paul says about God's order in the home, and you contrast that with what's called the feminist movement in our culture, then you can understand what Paul is saying in the last phrase of verse 5. Paul says to the women, be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not what? Blasphemed. Yes, we could develop a whole message around this, arguing that the feminist movement is blasphemy against the Word of God. And this is not a male chauvinist thing. This is God's order that He has put in the creation itself. Men and women are different. Vive la différence, huh? In more ways than the way that we normally think. Their mental processes, their development, they're totally different. Complementary. complementary. But God has ordained an order that the man is to be the head of the home. And by the way, some of the problems are the men for not assuming that responsibility. And so I won't start on all of that. That's all pretty straightforward. But most of when we see these cultural traditions, there's two views you can take. One view is that, gee, the Bible is just an anachronism. That's the way that many churches tend to treat it. Well, that was fine in Paul's day, but today is different. Really? You mean hell's not there anymore? God's changed his mind on what is sin? I don't think so. Now, you take two points of view. One, you can treat the Bible as an anachronism. Today's society is different. That's the common modern view. Or you can argue that the Bible is the Word of God. It means what it says and says what it means. And these alternative lifestyles are prohibited by God. And also, without even going into the sin side of it, this idea of the order, things done decently in order, God has a program for that. And it's in the Scripture, and Paul is echoing that all through his writings. We do encounter things in Paul's writings that are Paul's opinions, that's fine, but you also find things that Paul declares of the Lord, when you treat it with respect. Now, part of the problem is that the parents can't discipline themselves. How are they going to discipline the kids? Huh? Paul, in his letter to Titus, now shifts a little bit, verse 6, to the young men. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and goes on. The word pattern here is the word tupos, which is from where we get the word type, or model, or example. And Paul wrote more about Titus, the example, rather than Titus, the exhorter. He told Titus to exhort, not to hesitate, to do that. And I tried to exhort a dear friend and senior pastor recently. And I'm grieved to discover that it was ineffectual. Paul wrote more about, to Titus though, more as about being an example. He also says in here, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness. That is, now what makes doctrine corrupt? By being deviant from the Word of God. If it's uncorrupt, it conforms to the Word of God. Where the Word of God speaks, that should declare it. So he says, in doctrine, showing corruptness in gravity and sincerity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. He that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In other words, to be above criticism. There's many things that are probably allowable, but still expose you to criticism. What's your path? To avoid criticism. Well, a church can never rise any higher than its leadership. And tragically, that's part of our problem in America, is that the leadership has been a leadership of social doctrine rather than biblical doctrine in many places. Verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, and he goes on. Now, the word servants, of course, in the context of Paul, were typically slaves. It's interesting to notice that 90% of the names that are inscribed on the catacombs are the names of slaves or ex-slaves. And I think that's interesting. But anyway, the main instruction here is that they should be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things. Now, we did quite a study of this back in when we were in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. In fact, out of that, we developed a briefing package called Being Faithful. Being Faithful in a Faithless World. Springboarding primarily from the insight that Paul gives us. Idioms of Ephesians 6 has to do with servants and masters. And many of us, as we read that, it doesn't reach us because we say, gee, we don't have slaves. Slaves and masters. We don't have slaves today. We need to understand that. He was speaking in the economic idioms of his day. We have employers and employees. Okay? And so, same thing. And what's startling to realize is that the Scripture calls for us as Christians to be the fiduciary of our employers. That's not required in most jobs. You only have a fiduciary responsibility if you're a manager or director or some senior person. Then the law does impose, typically, fiduciary responsibility. What is a fiduciary responsibility? That's different than the arm's length relationships we encounter in most business. Fiduciary relationship means you put the other person's interest above your own. That's what a doctor is supposed to do to a patient, a lawyer with his client, and so forth. There's a number of relationships in our society where the courts have held that the obligation of the practitioner is that of a fiduciary. Well, if you understand what Paul is saying, especially in the Greek, you realize that this fiduciary relationship is an obligation we have to our employer. Not because the law requires, because Christ requires it. And that's sobering insight as you realize the extent of what that really means. It's unfortunate the very word fiduciary is not in the vocabulary of many Christians because they haven't, you know, traveled in that world. It's interesting that the word koinonia, the word for fiduciary in the Greek is koinonon, comes from the same root. But communication or fellowship or communion. Moving on, verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We are to adorn the doctrine of God. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? I won't ask for a show of hands. In your own heart of hearts, do you adorn the doctrine of God among your friends? Do they look at you and say, wow, isn't God neat? No. I'm not trying to embarrass any of us here. If I did ask for a show of hands, I wouldn't expect to see any yet. But that's the goal. That's what we're called to do. He says, not purloining, not stealing. And that may remind us of Onesimus, who ran away from Philemon, that Paul sends back, ultimately, to his master with a letter, the letter to Philemon. And it's a short little letter, a little one-chapter letter, but a very precious one because it describes a relationship. Paul adopts the relationship to Philemon that Christ has on our behalf. He tells Philemon, I'm sending this guy back. He's, you know, treat him as you would me. If there's anything he owes you, put it on my account. Here's my credit card number. Put it on my account. That's what Christ did for us. And a little letter to Philemon also becomes a model of an intercessor. And right now, before the throne of God, before the Father, Jesus is doing what? Making intercession for you and I. Whoo, man. Boy, that's the defense counsel I want on my side. You know, for two reasons. His Father's the judge. And also, he's also paid for my sentence in advance. Now, if you're interested, this whole idea of showing all fidelity, we developed that, of course, in being faithful in a faithless world. A briefing pack. It's also, of course, covered in our commentary on Ephesians in chapter 6. The word adorn is an interesting word. We are to adorn the doctrine of God. I love that. I mean, you know, it's almost like wearing him or having our conduct as an ornament of his doctrine. The word adorn comes from cosmeo, cosmos. Cosmos is the world system. And cosmeo means to bring order out of chaos. It's the word from which we get the word cosmetic, you know, to bring order out of chaos. And it took you a while, didn't it? Put in order, to arrange, to make ready, to prepare, to ornament, and so forth. So, the girls will eventually forgive me for that little remark. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, grace is going to show up in this in the next couple of verses in three tenses. It's going to be past tense. It hath appeared. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. That's past tense. In verse 12, he's going to talk about his teaching us. That's present tense. And verse 13 is going to say, looking for that blessed hope, yet future. So we have verse 11, 12, and 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the present tense. Now, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, see, this whole thing, God is not trying to reform the world. Let me say that again, because that should shock you from a pulpit. God is not trying to reform this world. Who is the God of this world? Satan. Let's not forget that. God is not trying to reform this world. He's trying to redeem those out of this world that accept his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's about. What do you mean by redeem? To free by paying a price. See, we're all slaves, and Titus is going to hit that in chapter 3. And we could not set ourselves free. Our price was beyond our paying. So he gave himself as a ransom for us. Some people say, well, I'm as good as the next person. That's strike one. The next person ain't going to cut it either. Well, I'm doing the best I can. Strike two. I'm going to try to do better. Strike three. Because you can't. What do? We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, this doesn't show up in the English, but in the Greek, there's only one definite article. It's the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We tend to read that in the English, the great appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, as if there's two. The Greek grammar doesn't have two. There's a single definite article for both descriptors. You follow me? So we have the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. See what it's saying? That's not obvious in the English, but it's a declaration of his deity, among other things. Now, I love this verse 13. Titus 2:13 is one of those special verses that you'll hear quoted often. People who don't quote anything else out of Titus will quote 2:13. That we are looking for what? The blessed hope. You know, some of these Bibles are fond of capitalizing words. You know, I don't know why they don't capitalize blessed hope. That's a beautiful title of who? Jesus Christ. You know what's exciting about that? That's the next step on the prophetic horizon. Everybody says, gee, what's coming next? Is it the building of the temple? Is it the Russian invasion of Israel? Is it this or is it that? No, what's the next step? Titus 2:13. We're looking for what? The Antichrist. Trying to guess who he is. No. If you're post-trib, you do. If you're a post-tribulationist in your eschatology, spend all this time trying to figure out, gee, is it him? Is it him? Could it be? Oh, maybe. Oh, I've added up the number of his name divided by shirt size, and guess what happened? You know. Yeah. No, really. Really. I won't tell you the manuscripts that cross my desk, you know, with people that have these wonderful discoveries to share with me. And I'm not trying to disparage them. They're sincere people. But scary. No, we're not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for him. Why? Because I'm going to see him from the mezzanine. What's the next step? We're looking for what? The blessed hope. The blessed hope. And that's the very next step. So, and by the way, don't ever apologize for being interested in Bible prophecy. You know, there's a tendency, even in the among Christian churches, well, he's a prophecy nut. You know, I mean, he spends all his time in Daniel Revelation, you know. Not if you're a good prophecy student, because you know you check prophecy by the whole counsel of God. And the exciting thing about the book of Genesis is not the creation and all that stuff. That's fine. First 11 verses, great. 11 chapters, great stuff. But, no, what's exciting about the book of Genesis is to discover that Jesus Christ is on every page. There isn't anything in the Torah of the five books of Moses. There isn't anything in there, nothing, no place, name, no number, that doesn't point to Jesus Christ. It's one of the great treasure hunts. If you're interested in Bible prophecy, you're committed to the whole counsel of God. And because a prophet was a forth teller. And prophecy takes relevance in the sense that it's God's whole plan in view. And you really can't understand. But says, gee, is the church going to go through the tribulation? Anyone that thinks the church is going through the tribulation hasn't done their homework on what the tribulation is and what it's about and what its purpose is and what the church is all about. Because they're probably confused about Israel and the church in the first place, which have different origins, different missions, different destinies. Totally different destinies. And so, if you understand what the tribulation is, and you understand what the church is, they are, in a sense, almost mutually exclusive. And so those are suggestions. Don't take my word for it. Do your own study. But the point is, the way you do these studies is the whole counsel of God. So don't ever apologize for a commitment to prophecy, if for no other reason than Titus 2:13. Why? Because we're looking for what? That blessed hope. Well, what is that blessed hope? Well, I don't know. I haven't studied the second coming. Oh, really? Well, why not? Good. Anyway, verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Who gave himself for us, why? That he might redeem us from what? All iniquity. All lawlessness. And purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now, a peculiar people is a strange term. It's an old English phrase. A better way to translate it would be a special people for his possession. It's peculiar in that sense. Or you almost could use the word specific there in a sense. a special people for his possession, is what really what the, is the tone, is the thought there. To purify himself and a peculiar people. This whole idea of reforming, what does reforming mean? We use that term a lot. You know, is he going to reform? Change attitudes, appetites, ambitions, and actions. And I'm not trying to be an alliteration here. It just comes out that way. Attitudes, appetites, ambitions, and actions. And if you want to know more about that, the best material we have is a book called Be Transformed, taken from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed how? By correcting all your actions, stop smoking, no drinking, this, that, the other. No. You start be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. And the mind is not your brain. Don't get the physiological on me here. We tend to think mind, brain as synonyms. No. The brain is an organ. The mind is something much broader. And Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it goes on. And the practical instruction that derives from a sound understanding of the text is in a book called Be Transformed. That has my name on it, but my wife wrote it. I just put my name on there so I could tag along on some of the trips, you know. And so, but of course, before you can live for him and perform good works, you have to, he must redeem you first. So one of the great confusions in our society and in our churches is that somehow by doing good, we are better off. No. We are where we are because of what he did. If we perform good works, that's to reflect well on him. And yes, there is a whole issue of rewards. I won't start on that here. Verse 15. These things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. This is Paul's instruction to Titus. I get the impression is that Titus was not quite as timid as Timothy was, because some of the instructions Paul gives Timothy seem to imply that he had a tendency to be a little retiring. Titus seems to be a little stronger, maybe a little more mature, might be a little older. Paul's encouraging him. These things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Okay, we're in chapter 3. Now, chapter 1 had set all things in order. Chapter 2 is be sound in doctrine. Now, chapter 3 is going to focus on performing good works. Verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject in principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. In other words, be in subjection to authority. We should remember that in our country especially, we have a rule of law. We don't have allegiance to a king. We have allegiance to an office. These are our employees. I don't want to start on that except to highlight the fact that you and I are in a very peculiar situation because the New Testament did not speak in the idioms of a representative republic in which the government is viewed as employees of the electorate. And so if we're unhappy with the way things are, there are procedures that should be operative to repair that. And one of the great tragedies in our country is the checks and balances that were designed in are being ignored through intimidation, blackmail, and other things, apparently. And there is impeachment for Supreme Court judges available to us if it has been used in the past. But also the nonfeasance and malfeasance and misfeasance of the Congress is a great tragedy in this country, letting the executive branch run wildly. Anyway, the point is that we should be subjection to a rule of law, in our case, subjection to authority. Now, when we say, why is this in the scripture? Well, because cooperation in these matters involves the whole community and our heavenly citizenship. You know, so many Christians quote Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, absolutely. But that does not absolve us from our responsibilities as citizens on earth. We have a dual citizenship. And it's a cop-out for us as Christians to ignore our stewardship, our mandate for stewardship on the earth, not just for our families, for our ministries. We have a heritage for two centuries of freedom of religion, which has been the platform that has sent evangelists throughout the entire world. There are ministries all over the globe that are now in jeopardy because of our negligence of protecting freedom of religion in this country. So it's more than just our country. It's more than just the comfort of our neighborhood or local church or comfort of our families that's involved. It's we've been a beachhead for the gospel to a hurting world. And it's our negligence, our apathy, our irresponsibility, our lack of diligence that has put all these things in great grave jeopardy. And anyway, verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all kindness unto all men. We are to malign no man. Now, that's a good general rule, but the context here is especially publishers and people on public platforms. You know, one of the things that just shocks me as I've shifted a 30-year executive career from the corporate suites into a platform ministry in Christianity over the last less than a decade, what shocks me is the libel and slander that is prevalent throughout the Christian community. In the secular world, there'll be lawsuits flying left and right. If some of the people contrive stories about me when I was an executive in the executive world, let me tell you, it would have been 24 hours before a suit would have been filed by one of the prominent law firms in Los Angeles against the authors of these various books. I'm not convinced that that's the proper course of action in my present situation. I'm not trying to draw that parallel, but I'm shocked at the freedom that some writers feel to say, to contrive stories that are not true, maligning individuals. There's a book around that attacks 18 of the prominent prophecy teachers, and I have three pieces of good news. First piece of good news is I'm in great company. All the sharp guys are there. Second piece of good news is I got more pages even than Hal Lindsey. The third piece of good news, at least in my heart of hearts, is that in my case there was a whole series of contrived stories that are absolutely provably untrue. And I considered very seriously, taking some litigative action. And I finally decided that's, number one, a distraction, a waste of time. And I feel led just to leave that to the Lord. He'll take care of that. And it's not a single case. It's just the most conspicuous case. There are others. There are people with radio ministries that don't care what they say on the air because they feel immune to being sued. Anyway, it's strange. But of course, then the other thing that's implied in this is not to repeat gossip. We talked about gossip with the women. It was in the context of the women earlier. I left some of these remarks until it came up again with the men. I remember when I was at Ford Motor Company, we had an ad campaign that went for a while. It wasn't that successful, but I love the line that J. Walter Thompson came up with. The car was swift as a rumor and silent as a secret. I love that. Now, it didn't sell cars. It wasn't a great line, but I love that line. It still echoes in my ears. Swift as a rumor and silent as a secret. It communicates, doesn't it? I mean, aside from it's inappropriateness for a car sale, I understand it, but I just love the line. I think it's great. You see, some people will believe anything if it's whispered to them. Right? And I often say that a secret is something you tell one person at a time, right? Anyway, enough of that. Verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And he goes on. Oh, what a fabulous passage. What a great summary of the whole predicament we're in. And let's look in the mirror one more time, starting at verse 3. For we ourselves, that's you and me, were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I won't ask for a show of hands. Because if you're honest, all our hands would be up. Mine first. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now, by the way, at this point, I'm reminded of Mephibosheth, the lame prince, son of Saul, who expected to be killed when David finally took away Saul died, David took over. And quite the contrary, David not only didn't kill him, took him under a wing, gave him a favorite place at the palace banquet table, and treated him with a style that becomes an example in our hearts of grace. Of course, whenever I think of that too, I remember there was another guy that was always chasing David, cursing him and throwing around cursing, and the men wanted to kill him. He says, no, he wouldn't let him do it. You may recall that Saul, didn't kill Agag like he was supposed to. Samuel was upset. And because he didn't kill Agag when he should have, there was a son that became ultimately Haman in the book of Esther. But also in the book of Esther, there's a guy by the name of Mordecai, who's the descendant of the guy that David extended grace to. It's very, very interesting how both of those gestures come together in the book of Esther. So I encourage you, if you weren't with us in that book of study of Esther, you might want to look at that because it's more than just a fascinating drama. It is that. But there's also some very, very interesting background that emerges out of that. But anyway, And we get to verse 5. Now, Titus 3:5 is a very popular verse. You know, Hal Lindsey used it as his sort of identity verse. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I have to tell you, I'm kind of intrigued that Hal Lindsey, who's a Dallas graduate, Dallas Theological Seminary graduate, has chosen this verse to be his sort of identity verse. And it talks about the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I won't start on that. But anyway, a little side thing with Hal and I. He's a great guy. If it wasn't for Hal Lindsey, I wouldn't be in this pulpit. If it wasn't for Hal Lindsey, I wouldn't be here. Great, great friend. But we have our little fun together. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, by the washing of the regeneration. Now, the washing, the term there refers, of course, to the Old Testament laver. Remember this big brass basin? That was, roughly 15 feet across, 7 feet deep, that the priests immersed in. That'll please the Baptists. They were immersing. And Jesus, this course, also alludes to this in effect by saying, it said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that he said, I said to thee, you must be born again." Famous John 3 passage where Nicodemus gets his little lesson there. But I believe that Paul is using this term in relationship to the cleansing experience of the Word of God. Yes, the washing of the regeneration, the Holy Spirit. But it's in. And you might look at Ephesians 5, verse 26. I think it's a very key verse as we try to get comfortable with these various biblical idioms. As long as I've conned you into this thing area here, let's go a little further here. Let's pick it up by verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." We sort of covered that earlier. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." See, when we disturb that order, we're impugning what God, the order God has ordained, not just for the marriage, but to communicate his most intimate truths. And that's one of the surprises that come out of this little passage here shortly. "Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." I remember the day that Nan was reading her scripture and decided, and I was not in fellowship then. I mean, I was teaching. I was busy doing a deal in my executive role. Insufferable. But she decided that was not her problem. It was God's problem. Her problem was just to do what God told her to do. And she read this and said, "Gee, I'm supposed to treat Chuck the way the churches treat Christ." Well, from Colossians and other passages, I'm supposed to have Christ, hold Christ, what? Preeminent in all things. So I got home that day. Sat down at dinner table. Best china. Silver. I didn't have the fork that was redesigned by the garbage disposal. I had a, I had gone to the icebox. I noticed in the icebox, there were all my favorite things. Now, don't laugh, guys. You know, go to your icebox, you'll find what? Your kids' favorite things, right? It took me, I wasn't home a few hours when I said, "What's going on?" I noticed it right away. That she decided, despite all the little grief she had about me and things, I never saw that list. You know, God dealt with the situation. She held me preeminent. I said, "Whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? God and you are ganging up on me, that's what's happening." Yeah. So that was a major milestone in our turn. Anyway, that was her application of this. I read on. See, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Oh, boy. Wait a minute here. That's my part of the deal? "Husband, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." And he goes on. Wow. I won't ask for a show of hands, guys, but do you love your wife enough to give your life for her without hesitation? Jesus did. He gave himself for the church. And I could go on to other examples. I don't want to run my time here too far. Just about the time you go through this thing, you get down to verse 31. He quotes Genesis 2:24, as it gets quoted several times by Jesus, and then Paul too. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall be one flesh." And just about the time you think you understand this passage, you hit 32 and you realize he puts an ellipsis on you. A boomerang, if you will. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. In other words, you think he's trying to instruct you about how husbands and wives should behave. No, he's really doing the other thing, turning it around the other way. Given that, you understand that he's trying to communicate to you how Christ and the church relate, you see. So this whole thing of order in the family has far more to do with the intimacy of God than it does just some kind of social norm or some kind of family practice. Verse 7, thus being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, we're washed, we're made new, and then what? We're now justified. And I won't take the time to get into all of that, but if you'll go mark your notes, Romans 3:21 through 8:39. From Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 8, you'll learn all about justification. Paul's definitive instruction on doctrine, called the book of Romans. And we're supposed to be heirs of God. This ties, of course, to Titus 2:13, the blessed hope. What is our hope? To be heirs with him. In the book of Revelation, you'll find people that serve God day and night in his temple. That's pretty neat. I wouldn't knock it. Don't misunderstand me. But what are we heirs to? To be joint heirs with him. We have no idea what that means. We can't begin to comprehend what that means, but it says heirs of God. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying. I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, we should affirm that constantly, but we should always remember that our righteousness is what we sang about it a little while ago? Filthy rags. And that's a euphemism. Isaiah 64:6 doesn't say filthy rags. That's the way the King James translators translated, so it wouldn't be offensive when read in church. The Hebrew implies used menstrual cloths. Is that a little more graphic? Huh? Our righteousness are as filthy rags. Okay. Yet the only evidence that the unsaved world has is that we belong to God is our lives, our godly lives. See, our righteousness is as what? As filthy rags on the one hand. But if indeed that we have been regenerated, made new, then that we should be evidence. Our lives, our conduct should be evidence. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We'll stumble. But we should still evidence that we belong to God. How? By our lives, by our walk. Not our words. Our. He didn't tell us to witness to others. He says, be a witness. Verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Many people get upset with me because I don't care to participate in debates. There's probably a good place for those, but I personally have never seen any lead anyone to the Lord. They just tend to fuel technique rather than really deal with real issues. Warren Wiersbe has an interesting remark in his commentary about this. He believes he personally has learned that professed Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their lives, are very insecure, and are usually unhappy at work at home. That's not my opinion. I don't disagree with it. That's Warren Wiersbe. Very experienced, very one of my favorite expositors. But that's from his ministry, his experience. And I suppose we could get quite analytical about that and justify everything he said there. Professed Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their lives, are very insecure, and are usually unhappy at work or at home. In other words, there's another issue driving this discussion. Every time I think about this, I'm reminded, it wasn't that long ago, I was down at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and when we're down there, we usually have almost a couple thousand people show up, but then after talk, we have a little Q&A with a little gathering, starts out with 30 or 40, 50 something, then finally dwindles down, question and answer before they shut the lights out, and we talk a little bit. There was a guy and a couple of his followers, they were looking for a debate, and he came up asking questions, but you could tell right away he wasn't looking for an answer, he wanted to engage. And the subject he wanted to engage was clearly where he was headed, was this issue of eternal security, I wish I had known then the quip I use now. Anyone that believes that once saved, always saved, has never used a personal computer. But I didn't get into that. I could tell he wanted to go down this path, and it was late, and I was tired. I was just not in the mood to go through that whole chain of issues. And so I don't know if it was my fatigue or the Holy Spirit, but he got in a position about where the way he expressed himself was that he felt he could, you know, I thought he could lose his salvation. And I just, of the Holy Spirit or fatigue, I won't try to discern which, I says, yeah, I think you can. But I'll never forget, it wasn't a strategy on my part, but I'll never forget the look on his face. He had a couple of his followers looking to see what his reaction would be. He went pale. Because he expected me to fight the battle on eternal security, come up with all the usual John 10 this and all that. And as I watched him flinch, I knew I had struck gold. I thought, wow, he wasn't expecting that. So I let him stay there for a while. You think I lose my faith? Yeah, I think you can. And he hemmed and hawed, and he tried a few things, and I just yielded. Yeah, you're probably right. I think you can lose your faith. And I watched him squirm. He was not prepared. And it was fun, actually. But then, of course, before he says, you may be able to lose yours. I know I can't lose mine. Because I know in whom I believed, and that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And I went on and hit a few others so that the guys listening would know where I was stood. It was interesting to see that he had an argument there that he didn't want to win. So he didn't want to win. Now, when I'm sometimes in these confrontations, I've learned to just let them dig. The first law of holes is to stop digging, you know. Okay, verse 10. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. That's kind of interesting. See, what Paul's suggesting, once or twice you correct him. But after the first and second admonition, you reject him. He didn't say reject him out of hand right away. You try to counsel him, you admonish him, and so forth. And, you know, he's not out till the third strike. Of course, what is a heretic? One who causes divisions. A heretic is one that causes divisions. That's what the word actually means. It really means self-willed, given to works of the flesh. So you reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And then he closes his epistle with some personal things here. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. We really don't know anything of Artemis. I'm not aware of any real background there. Tychicus we met in Acts 20, verse 4. He was with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. And he probably was the one that carried the epistles from Paul to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and also to Philemon. He's alluded to there. Now, the thought here is that either one of these or both might replace Titus on Crete to allow Titus to join Paul in Nicopolis. And so that's the thought there. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Now, it's possible, you see, that Zenas and Apollos, and they're alluded elsewhere, that we know a little bit about them, carried this letter to Titus. They were probably ones bringing the letter to Titus. He says, bring Zenas and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Learn to maintain good works. Learn is a definition of learning is to modify behavior. Verse 15. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And according to the typical notes appended to this, it was written to Titus, ordained the first bishop of the Church of Cretans from Nicopolis of Macedonia, from where he was writing. And so that closes our exploration of the letter Paul wrote to Titus, and following the two letters he wrote to Timothy. These three epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are also typically treated as a unit called the pastoral epistles, advice to pastors. And I'll close the way we opened. How many of you are in a full-time ministry here in the audience? Good for you, right. It's interesting, most audience, so you'll see 10% of the hands go up because they think what I'm talking about are ministers. No, anyone that's a Christian is in a full-time ministry, whether you realize it or not. And so don't skip the pastoral epistles. They're written to you because you have a full-time ministry. And I can remember many years ago, Susan Atkins, the Manson murderess, was in solitary confinement and had heard my tapes and not because of the tapes, but had also come to the Lord for whatever reason. And but anyway, had asked to see me. And in those days, I served on the board of directors of Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa. And I remember at one of the board meetings, this came up that Susan Atkins said, and it's not easy to get into solitary confinement. And Chuck Smith turned to his board and he told a story. I still remember to this day. He says he knows a dentist it's with the Wycliffe. I think it was with the Wycliffe, one of the international translating groups and so forth, probably Wycliffe or one of those. And he served in a Central American country. And from 8 to 5, he pulled teeth. He was a dentist, but his passport says he was a missionary, because he was, you know. And he also knows a dentist in Long Beach that pulls teeth or whatever from 9 to 5 or whatever. But then every night of the week, he leads a Bible study somewhere in Long Beach. His passport says he's a dentist. Now, the one, he says, is a mission. His passport says he's a missionary, but he's really a dentist. The other one, his passport says he's a dentist, but he's really a missionary. That was Chuck's point that he was trying to make. And he turned to the board and he says, I've been teaching there for 20 years, you know, the Monday Night Bible studies. He says, we don't ordain, God ordains, we just ratify. And Chuck, everybody knows his Bible studies, right? And all the board nods, yes, yes, yes. So they ordained me there as a minister at that meeting, because by being an ordained minister, you can marry, bury, and enter prisons, okay? And so that was the mechanism that they used to simplify my being able to get to Susan Atkins, which was a very interesting experience, very, very charming time, very fruitful time with the group that was, they brought her out of solitary, and we had a Bible study there, and, you know, and it was an interesting experience. But it was that, from that day, I was officially, you know, ordained as a man of the cloth, you know. So anyway, for what it's worth, I remember that. But the point is that a card or a credential that might be serve some administrative mechanic in our society is not what determines whether you're a full-time minister or not. Your full-time ministry is who you're really sold out for. And if you're a Christian, then the dominant dynamic of your life, the dominant priority in your life, the dominant commitment of your life should be none other than the King, our coming King, our blessed hope, our Redeemer. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for this time together. We thank you, Father, for the calling that you've called us to. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate the path before us, that we might more clearly behold what you would have of us, each of us in these days, for such a time as this. We thank you, Father, for your word. We pray, Father, that you'd help us through your word to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to discern pure doctrine. Help us to understand what is essential and what is peripheral. We just thank you, Father, for the opportunities before us. We pray, Father, that you would help each of us in our discernment, but also to help each of us in our resolve, that we might be more fruit-bearing for your kingdom, as our token thank you for the extremes that you have gone, that we might have fellowship with you throughout eternity. We thank you, Father, for our blessed hope, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, God bless you.